Well, Charles Templeton is probably not a household name that in many Christian circles. But most Christians over the age of 20 probably know his very good friend and colleague in ministry, Billy Graham. Templeton and Graham would often lead evangelistic services together. They were co-founders of the organization Youth for Christ International. It was a worldwide movement that sought to communicate the gospel, the Christian faith, to teenagers. And Graham and Templeton worked very closely until Templeton resigned from ministry in 1957. And it was around that time that Templeton began to experience a crisis of faith. Lee Strobel, in his book, Case for Faith, had an opportunity to interview Charles Templeton. And Templeton shared with Strobel that one of the turning points of his faith was when he saw a photograph of a woman from Africa and she was holding her deceased child in her arms. The child had died due to a drought in the region. And Templeton thought to himself, how is it possible that there is a loving God out there when all this child needed was just a little bit of rain? That moment kind of helped push or created this, catalyzed this push for this international evangelist to move from a follower of Jesus to agnostic, and through this trajectory he ended in a place of atheism. Now, if we're being honest with ourselves, I'm sure that there have been crises like this where there's an incident that has caused us to question the existence or even the goodness of God. It could be the sickness or death of a loved one. We prayed for many of those this morning. It could be abuse or harm committed against you by someone you trusted. Maybe it just feels like life is out to get you and you can't catch a break. You know, you fix one part of your car and the next breaks. You pay off one bill and another appears in the mail. Maybe, like Templeton, it's not something that you experience directly, but it's empathy towards the suffering of others, the suffering you see around you. And so this morning, I want to investigate a question as we have been continuing our series. How could a loving God allow so much suffering? It's a difficult question. How do we reconcile the suffering of the world, the evil that is so prevalent among us, with the goodness of a mighty God? Now, this is a huge philosophical question. It's one that has its own category called theodicy. How do we reconcile? Basically, what that word means is, you know, reconciling the goodness of God and his providence while also acknowledging the existence of evil. I know I've shared this before, but just to revisit it, philosophers boil it down to four simple statements. God exists. God is all-powerful or omnipotent. God is good. And finally, evil exists. There are some philosophers that argue that it is not possible for all four of those statements to be true simultaneously. They would posit that if God really exists and he is good and he is all-powerful, then he should have eliminated the presence of evil. So the argument is that because we experience evil, because we can very much see suffering, that one or more of those previous three statements are not true. I mean, take the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People, an international bestseller, sold over 4 million copies. This book by Rabbi Harold Kushner suggests that the presence of evil might mean that we need to change our perception of God. He states that we should acknowledge that there might be things outside of God's control, that God has limits and can't guarantee keeping good people safe. Right, in this framework that Kushner puts forward, God is real, God is good, but he's not all-powerful. Instead, we are just at the whims of luck. What Kushner argues is that actually where we see God is not in the incident itself, but that the act of God is reflected in the communities coming together after a tragic event. So that's him removing that. God is all powerful. You know, perhaps the statement that we try to surrender is not God's power, but his goodness. C.S. Lewis, famous Christian writer, theologian, he wrote a book, autobiography called Surprised by Joy, and it's a very dense book. It's not the most exciting book, but it's a play on words, right? Because he was surprised by the joy that he found in faith in Jesus Christ. He often calls himself the most reluctant convert, that he tried to avoid God as best he could. But he was also surprised that late in life he fell in love and he married an American woman named Joy Davidson. But unfortunately, 5 years after their marriage, tragedy struck and she died of cancer. And Lewis wrote about this. He wrote about his struggling faith in the face of such sorrow in his book, A Grief Observed. Listen to his words. He said, quote, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like." Now, that's not how Lewis ended his life, but in a season of grief, the question was not whether or not God was real, but was he good? Mike Cosper was a guest on the Holy Post 2 weeks ago. Some of you may have heard of him if you listened to The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, which is a phenomenal podcast, kind of documentary podcast about, the church Mars Hill up in Seattle and kind of its expansion and implosion. But anyway, he was on the Holy Post 2 weeks ago sharing about his new book, which I think is called The Gift of Disillusionment. And he stated it very eloquently. I'm going to not do him justice, but he shared the difference between disenchantment and disillusionment. Right? Disenchantment is asking the question, is God real? Right? It's a break in the supposed enchantment, right, or fantasy of belief. But disillusionment is waking up out of a fog and finding that life is not as clear as you thought it was. It's asking questions like, I believe that Lewis was asking, right? The question is not, is God real, but is this what God's really like? Cosper argues that disillusionment is actually very good for our souls because it forces us to reorient our framework of our faith. And in doing so, it can unlock deeper communion with God. And so this morning, I want to take a look at a case study that we find in the scriptures to see how this plays out. And I hope that we can find an avenue that we can hold all four of those philosophical statements together. That we can affirm God's power and his goodness while facing down the reality of the presence of suffering. And so if you want to follow along, we're going to be looking at John chapter 11. You don't have to follow along, but if you want to pull out your Bibles, that's where I'll be. Now, if you look at the heading of this chapter, it's called The Death of Lazarus. And so I hope we can see the character of God as we examine the story together. So this first section, we're going to call When Jesus Doesn't Come. Follow along as I read. This is John 11, 1 through 6. Now, a certain man was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him Jesus, saying, "Lord, he who you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let me read that last line again. Jesus loved Martha and his sister and her sister Mary and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he left abruptly to make it there in time. No, that's not what it says. Because he loved them, and when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, I think when we read this, that might jar us a little bit, because this is backwards from the expectation we would have of Jesus. Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, and he decides to wait 2 extra days before setting out to Bethany. As a result of this, because Jesus tarries, Lazarus dies. But again, the text, in and of itself, in verse 5, says that it was Jesus' love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that kept him from leaving right away. Right? Because of Jesus' love. And this might be difficult for us to swallow, difficult for us to take. Because of Jesus' love, he didn't heal your cancer. Because of Jesus' love for you, he allowed you to stay in economic ruin. Because of Jesus' love for you, when you cried out to him, you only heard silence as an answer. It's hard to think about. What we have in this passage is the antithesis of something that's called the gospel of health and wealth. All right, this false gospel teaches that if we are living in the will of God, we are going to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. But here, Lazarus is right in the crosshairs of God's will, and it cost him his life. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is there are times in our lives when God allows us to go through bouts, sometimes very significant bouts of suffering, because he loves us. All right, this is where that quote from C.S. Lewis that I read earlier really hits home. That because when Jesus doesn't come, the danger is not to question whether God exists. Jesus, were you real? But questioning, God, are you good? Do you really care about me at all? When Jesus doesn't come. All right, let's pick up the story and see how Jesus responds when he comes. This is John 11, 17 to 24. I'm skipping down a little bit. Yeah, because Jesus is kind of talking to his disciples and they don't get it. What's going on? I just skipped that part. So verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Jesus eventually makes his way to Bethany, but Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. Martha is the first to greet him. She confesses that, Jesus, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But Martha has followed this miracle worker's ministry for some time. She knows, I think she knows deep down, that even now it's not too late. Now that he's here, Jesus can still help. Martha is thinking better late than never. How does Jesus respond to that? Future comfort. Your brother's going to rise again. Verse 24, Martha says, like, I know that he'll rise again. But you can almost sense what's implicit in her statement. Like, what about now? Jesus, will you help me now? Now, what follows, I think, is the most important part of the passage. This is one of the 7 I am statements of Jesus, where he's declaring his divinity, saying that he is on par with God the Father. And this is John 11, 25 to 26. Listen to what he says. He says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, with this statement, Jesus is seeking to change the orientation, change the perspective of Martha. Right? The point of the story is not her brother's resurrection. At least I don't think that's the point of this story. Whether that happens now or whether that happens in the age to come in the future. The main point of this passage is that Jesus is the resurrection and life. Through the dialogue that we've seen so far, Martha expressed what she thought was her greatest need. Right? In the midst of her grief, she wanted her brother back. But Jesus changes her perspective. What he's telling Martha is that her greatest need was not to have Lazarus back, but to have Jesus. This is the crux of the story. And it's going to be important when we seek to unpack that presence of suffering. We'll circle back to this in our world. But even acknowledging that truth that Christ is our deepest need, especially in times of sadness, Jesus connects in the story and connects with us one step further. Jesus weeps. Jesus calls Mary to him. Notice Mary's questioning is pretty much the same statement made by her sister. So I'm going to read John 11, verses 32 to 35. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, exact same thing Martha did, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus is not remote. He's not detached from his emotion. Right, if you think about a worldview, a framework like Buddhism, that's how you avoid suffering. It's by detaching yourself from desire. But that's not what we see with Jesus. He's not disconnected. He's not watching the suffering play out from a distance. He gets in close. He experiences that pain firsthand. Verse 33 in the ESV says that Jesus was deeply moved. And if you're reading the ESV, I don't know what other translations might say, but there's a little footnote there that says that it could be translated as indignant. And the Greek word that is in there literally means to snort. It's compared with the snorting of a horse in anger. It's this visceral reaction. And that feeling of anger leads to his own sorrow as Jesus himself weeps. I mean, think about that for a minute. The God who it says will one day wipe every tear from our eyes himself is shedding tears of grief. When we encounter suffering, sorrow, grief, Jesus holds us as we weep. He himself weeps right there along with us. Jesus knows the end. He knows that there will be a day when our tears are dried and they won't be shed anymore. But he doesn't just point to the end of the story. He doesn't just give us some platitude about, you know, have hope. Like, just focus on that. But Jesus is with us in our pain. And I think that's really important for us to see, especially as we walk through it. But let me take that one step further. Jesus doesn't just feel sympathy for us, but he also takes the agony upon himself. Right, these are the words of Isaiah prophesying about that suffering servant. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 5 says this, written 700 years before Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we're healed. Jesus takes our suffering upon himself in a very tangible way that we see through the gospel, through the crucifixion that we'll be celebrating here on Good Friday. So let's go back to our story. Jesus is not done yet. Verse 38 and following, we see Jesus approach the tomb. He's deeply moved again. He has that snorting reaction again. And then he cries out with authority, "Lazarus, come out." That's what he says in John 11:43. Sure enough, Lazarus does. And we have in this moment Jesus showing that he has power, that his power over death is absolute. But as I said before, I don't think that the raising of Lazarus is the main point of the story. I don't think that Jesus delayed coming just so that he could give a greater, a more spectacular miracle. Like, all right, the crowds are really going to be wild when, you know, instead of just healing a sick guy, I raise a dead guy to life. I don't think that's what's going on. The purpose of his waiting was to showcase his authority and his identity as the resurrection and the life. This is not a means to an end, you know, wanting Lazarus healed. But it's communicating that Jesus Christ himself is the end. Rebecca McLaughlin put it this way. She says, the space between Lazarus's death and Jesus' calling him out of the tomb is the space in which Martha sees Jesus for who he really is, her very life. It was through the suffering, through the loss that Martha was experiencing, that she was able to have perspective. She was able to understand who Jesus was. And I think that's how we navigate that philosophical tension at the beginning. Suffering itself is not a sign. Evil itself is not a sign that God is not good or he is not all powerful. But looking at chapter 11, we see that suffering is a part of God's plan to reveal who he is to Mary, to Martha, to Lazarus. The presence of evil or suffering is a tool that God uses to invite us to cling ever tighter to the God who is our Redeemer. Right, that God himself is the highest goal, not just the alleviation of our suffering. Let me try to bring this home for us. Too often we equate suffering with discipline. Right, that we think that suffering is in some way God's punishment for us, for our sin. I mean, this was true, this isn't new to us. Back in Jesus' day, they had this misconception as well. You might remember the story, it's the beginning of John chapter 9. The disciples encounter a man who has been born blind. And what's the question that the disciples ask Jesus? They say, "Rabbi, who is it that sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind?" It's John 9:2. This is what we do when we encounter suffering, right? There are attempts to understand the cause. Why did this happen? Because if we can understand the cause and effect, if we can understand the formula, then we can try to control it. I mean, yes, the Bible does say that there is a connection between sin and suffering, but in a much more universal sense. And it was the sin of Adam and Eve that first brought suffering into our world in the first place. There are times when our bad decisions have consequences that can cause suffering for us. But our suffering is not proportional to our level of sin. And there are plenty of people who wreak havoc on the world, but they're living the high life right now. There are plenty of people who are doing their best, trying to grind out that walk with Jesus, who suffer incessantly. When we try to formalize it, when we try to figure out this cause and effect, we start to encroach on that territory of karma. The Hindu philosophy, put good in, get good out, put bad in, get bad out. But that's just not how suffering works in our world. I mean, suffering is not a sign that God doesn't love us. Take my kids, for example. Every 6 months, I take them to the dentist for their routine dental cleaning. Can't say that's not suffering. Or better yet, you know, they get a flu shot every year. How about when they're a child and they don't understand what's going on and they're sitting on your lap crying as this doctor is injecting them, harming them in their mind because it hurts. It's not because I'm angry. It's not because I don't have the power to keep them. I could be an anti-vaxxer and spare them that pain. but it's because that pain produces a result that is better for them. A dental cleaning hopefully prevents cavities that would be a whole lot worse. I mean, take the example of Jesus Christ. There was love between the Father and Son that is beyond our comprehension. The Father loved Jesus, but Jesus still suffered. He suffered mightily for our behalf. Suffering is a part of redemptive story, of redemptive history, a story that is not yet finished. Suffering is a part of story. Now, I read a fair amount of fiction, especially fantasy, and suffering in novels is used by authors to develop characters. Right? Suffering is used to forge bonds of friendship together. A story that has no suffering is boring. It is dull. There's this YouTube channel called How It Should Have Ended, or He/She. And they take these box office movies, and they find plot holes, or they re-envision, you know, the story with an, you know, alternate, usually it's satirical, ending. And their video for Lord of the Rings is brilliant. I apologize, if you don't know Lord of the Rings, you're probably not going to get this, but you should watch it because it's, I mean, that thing won a bunch of Oscars, so... So anyway, in this video, right, the first movie, they take the ring and they journey to this place called Rivendell. It's where the elves are. And that there, they have this council to decide, what are we going to do with the ring? And that's where the fellowship is born, right? Fellowship of the Ring. The fellowship is born there. But in the He/She video, Gandalf says, I have an idea. And then the video reads, 15 minutes later. And you have four of the main characters, Aragorn, Boromir, Legolas, and Gimli, like they're at the Black Gate, right? It's like the realm of Sauron, the bad guy. They're trying to get his attention, you know, while Gandalf flies on this giant eagle with Frodo, fly right over Mount Doom in that volcano, drop the ring, falls in, melts, story over. And as the eagles are flying off in the distance, one character says, man, that was incredibly easy. And another responds, yes, it was. Can you imagine what it would be like if we walked the entire way? And the point of that is, like, what kind of story would that be? Like, sure, it would be easy, but it would also be pretty, it was pretty boring. The struggle, the difficulty in the journey is what makes the story worth telling. Right, Boromir, in the end of the first movie, dies. And it's this, like, crushing emotional thing, but it bonds them together. Anyway, my point in this is that God loves you. And as we go through life, we're going to experience suffering. We're going to come face to face with evil. But the presence of those negative situations does not indicate that God has left or abandoned you. The Bible gives you story after story where suffering in itself is the crucible which provides for deeper communion with Him. So to answer that question, how could a loving God allow so much suffering? I'd say that God allows us to suffer, to give us the opportunity to draw closer to Him, because it is in those moments that we see more who He is and they define who we are. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4 says this, count it all joy, my brothers. Think joyously about these situations when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Endurance is what the ESV or the NIV says. And let endurance have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, as we were singing, I don't know which song it was we were singing, but I was thinking about Paul. Right? This is a guy who labored, wrote the majority of the New Testament. But he suffered mightily. 2 Corinthians 12, listen to these words. So this is Paul's thorn in the flesh. He said, to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that Paul had experienced. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, we don't know what that is. It might have been some kind of like sickness, some people believe that it was Paul's eyesight, right? Because writing and reading was such an important part of what he did, and that his eyesight was going. We don't know what it was. Some people spiritualize it, that it was like a personal struggle, like a vice that he was wrestling with. Regardless, verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul wanted this gone. Paul had faith. Paul communed with God in ways that you and I have probably not done so. And so Paul is, with his access to God, is saying, God, take this from me. But God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God was powerful. God is good. He had the ability to take it away. But there was something that he was doing in Paul's life. And Paul continues, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And he's not strong in himself, but strong in Christ. Trials form us and shape us. Yes, they help us mature. But also, in addition to this, as we saw in this interaction between Jesus and Martha, the goal is not just the temporary alleviation. The end goal is Jesus himself. Right? Suffering allows us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and be able to say what the psalmist says in Psalm 23. I'm confident. I fear no evil because you are with me. Our shepherd is with us. We are not alone. We also see that Jesus doesn't idly sit on the sidelines just waiting for us to, you know, come to him in our sorrow. He moves towards us. If you're in a place of suffering right now, know that Jesus holds you. He weeps with you. We have a God who's not distant, who's not aloof, but has walked the very road that we have and can identify with our struggles. And so as we think about this, I have a couple questions just to help us continue to process this over the week. I'll put it on Facebook and the web. But suffering can create disillusionment for us. And so first question is to think about that. Right, where has there been a source? What kind of suffering has been a source of disillusionment? Remember, disillusionment is that not God, are you real, but God, is this what you're like? Second is this, can you think of an example from your life where suffering brought you closer to God? Can you think about those moments when suffering kind of forced you in your own weakness to go to God in ways that there was a richness in that relationship? Even though it was your circumstances weren't good. Right, joy, you know, James said, count it joy when you encounter these trials. Like, joy is not, and I say this all the time, so sorry if you've heard it again, but joy is not the same thing as happiness. He's not saying we have to be happy that we're suffering. But there's a joy that there's a bigger part of a story, that we have something valuable in the midst of that. Lastly, it's this. Think of someone who is suffering right now. How can you be an agent of God's tenderness and compassion in their life? Perhaps they're struggling with that disillusionment or maybe even disenchantment because of their suffering. And how can you kind of be like a tour guide? Help them reorient, point them in ways to bring comfort, but also guide them to the source of the resurrection and the life. Let me pray and then we'll sing one more song together. Lord, as we come to you, I'm sure there are things that are coming through our minds of places where we are suffering, whether that be right now, whether that be something in the distant past, whether it's something that we have anxiety about that's looming in the future. Lord, regardless of what it might be, may we cling to you in those moments. Lord, yes, we anxiously await the time in which sorrow and grief shall pass away, that our eyes are dried from the tears that we have wept. But Lord, may we not just look ahead and have a hope in the future, but be able to, in the present, recognize the way in which you're moving. Lord, the way in which you are drawing us to yourself, that you are our joy, not an end, not a means to get what we really want, but that end thing that we should pursue. Helps to have that and see you clearly. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.